Good evening, church. It's great to see you tonight. 2 Peter in your Bible. Let me ask you to open it to that place. 2 Peter chapter 1. If you are sitting close to someone who doesn't have a copy of the scriptures tonight, I encourage you to invite them to look on with you as we study God's word here in just a moment. While you're finding that place, I almost feel like I ought to apologize to you. You listened for a long time last night, and I guess that's because I preached a long time last night. I just got caught up in it, but I owe your pastor an apology because I asked him at the beginning of the meetings, what he wanted the time to look like as it related to the sermon, and he told me, he was very clear, he told me that he never preached more than 15 minutes, and so I do apologize. In all honesty, I should have learned my lesson about preaching long sermons. I haven't, but I should have. My first church, I think maybe God was trying to teach me a lesson about that. I planted a church in the Dallas-Fort Worth area, so it was my first time to pastor, and we were in a school building for 2 years, and then we built our first building in a very short time. We were in a season that was just really exciting. We were seeing a lot of growth, and we had to go to two services, and most of the time the services were full, and we were trying to get people plugged in and give them jobs to do and get everybody involved in service. And it was just one of those neat seasons that churches, go through. And very rarely during that season did we, not have a full, auditorium in both of the services. And very rarely during that season did we ever get to the end of the service and extend a public invitation, an altar call invitation, for people to come forward and either join the church or get saved, express their desire to follow Christ. And so it was just a neat time. Well, one of the guys that we got plugged in was in an interesting ministry. He had a unique spiritual gift. And it was the gift of announcements. I don't know if you have read about that in the Bible. If not in the Bible, if you've been in a Baptist church very long, one of the hardest things for us to do in a Baptist church is figure out where to put announcements in the worship service. Y'all seem to have got it down pretty good from what I observed the other day. But, most Baptist churches trying to figure out, do we put it at the beginning? Well, all the people aren't there yet, and so nobody hears it. Do we put it at the end? Everybody's ready to go home, they don't want to hear it. Do you put it in the middle of the service and it kind of divides up the worship? It's just a tough thing to do. Well, we found this postal worker named Terry Baker, and Terry had just the most incredible sense of humor that you could ever imagine, and we discovered he could tell people stuff that just seemed to be mundane, but do it in a way that was just so entertaining that people just loved to hear him. So we got smart. And we decided we're going to let Terry give the announcements on Sunday morning. And we even smarter than that, we decided, well, let's put the announcements after the invitation before we go home. And that way people will sit through my preaching to hear him give the announcements. And so it was a great deal. Terry sat in the choir. And so every week I would preach. And after I preached, I would invite people to come forward, the music would play, we'd have the invitation. Like I said, during that season, there were lots of people responding. We'd finish the invitation, I'd sit down, and Terry Baker would get up, and he would come out of the choir loft, he'd come to the podium, and he would give the announcements, and he just made them get up and walk. I mean, the announcements came alive, and everybody just loved it, and then we'd go home. So, I was preaching one Sunday, and it was full house. There was electricity in the air. We had had a great time of musical worship, and people were engaged. And then I preached my heart out, and And we got to the time of the altar call at the end of the sermon. And as opposed to us singing, I told people, I said, I want the musicians to play. We're going to play the instruments, but I want you to bow your heads and pray. And I began to appeal for people to come. If you want to get saved, you know, come. If you want to join the church, come. And for the first time in a number of weeks, nobody came. And it made me a little uncomfortable because I'd gotten, you know, excited about and accustomed to people coming during the, you know, the invitation. And so I was appealing for people to come. And, you know, everybody has their heads bowed. And I looked up as I was appealing. And we had two aisles instead of one center aisle. So it was three sections. And down this aisle over here, I looked up and there's a cricket that is hopping down the aisle. It just kind of hops in into the, you know, to the altar area there. And, you know, I didn't stop at that point. I finished the invitation, but then I told the people, I said, folks, hang on just a second. I said, you know, we've had a lot of excitement around here and God's been doing some cool stuff and people have been walking out. I said, but hang on a second. I got to show you this. And I walked down there and I picked the cricket up. And I held it up and I said, this is a cricket. And I said, now look, you know God is really moving in a church when crickets start walking the aisle. You know? I sat down. I don't remember what I did with the cricket. Terry Baker got up. He came. He gave the announcements. People loved it and we went home. The very next Sunday, same song, second verse. Place was packed. Energy in the air. People are excited. They're engaged during the musical worship. People singing their hearts out. And then time came for me to preach. I preached my heart out. And then I got to the invitation, and we did the same thing. I said, I want you to bow your heads, and I, you know, invite you to come. If you've sensed yourself being saved today, God's calling, I want you to come and let us know about that. If you want to join our church, then this is a time for you to come. And the musicians began to play, and people were praying, and I was still appealing for people to come, and for the second Sunday in a row, nobody came. And that really messed me up. I mean, it was just, you know, working on me. So I began to appeal a little bit hard for people to come. And I looked up, and I kid you not, down the same aisle, a frog came hopping down. Now, listen, if I'm lying, I'm dying, all right? I don't know why we preachers have to periodically say, now this is the truth, like nothing else we said is the truth, but this is the truth, you know? And I'm like, and nobody else is seeing it, except one guy sitting about where Pastor John is, you know, and he's leaned over like he's praying, but he sees this, and the frog, it hops past, and we had two doors kind of like this, but they just went into these classrooms, you know, that were on the side. The door was open over here, and I watched that frog. You know, I'm trying to pay attention here, and I'm looking at this, and that frog hops into that room, and so I finished the invitation, and I, you know, I'm feeling like I need to make light of the fact that nobody came or anything again, and so I told the people, I said, folks, hang on, I said, we've had a lot of excitement around here. God's been doing some really cool stuff, and people have been being saved, and everything. I said, but I need to show you something. I said, wait just a minute, and I went down, and I went in that room, and I picked up that frog, and I brought it back, and I held it up, and I said, look, I said, if you were here last week, you know we had a cricket come hopping down the aisle. And I said, I want you to see this. I said, this is a frog. I said, and I don't know all that cricket coming and this frog coming today means, but listen, you know that things are really happening in a church when crickets and frogs start walking down the aisle. Well, I sat down. There was a sixth grade boy sitting there. I handed him the frog. He put it out. And then Terry Baker got up. And Terry comes out of the choir loft, and he comes to the podium. And every eye was on him because he knew he wouldn't miss the opportunity. Terry wet his lips, and he looked out at the congregation, and he looked down at me, and he said, Pastor, he said, I don't know all that cricket coming last week or that frog coming this week means either. But what I do know is that it's 12:15, and it may be God's way of saying, let my people go. Yeah. So I want to try not to hold you in bondage in Egypt too long tonight. I love your pastor. He's become a good friend. I remember my mama used to carry me when I was a little boy to hear him preach, and I would sit on his knee, on her knee, and just listen to him. So it's been a joy to get to know him and share his pulpit. But you know, it's good for us to laugh, and maybe it's good for us to laugh tonight because the subject of the passage that I want to read in just a moment is such a serious one. I remember as a freshman in college, I was playing football at Jacksonville State University in Northeast Alabama. We lived in the athletic dorm, and I remember that they put me with a roommate. He was also a freshman. He was a linebacker. His name was David. And I remember those first weeks, you know, even as we began the season, he and I weren't, we were, way down on the depth chart, so neither one of us were playing much, and so weren't traveling with the team all the time. And I just remember it becoming very evident, quickly that David and I came from different backgrounds. We came from different places. Quite frequently on the weekends, would come in drunk in the middle of the night and, just with no consideration to me over there trying to, to get some sleep. And there was just a lot of tension along the way, but it wasn't very far into it. And I don't even recall exactly what happened, but God graciously gave me the opportunity to share the gospel with David. And I remember him praying to receive Christ and expressing his desire to trust Christ. And for a season after that, there seemed to be just some visible fruit in David's life. But some months passed, and I remember, not just overnight, but little by little, David seemed to drift back into the same patterns that he had early on in our relationship. And he became very belligerent. He became very defiant. He became very critical of the gospel. And I remember as a young 19 year old, in a college dorm. Somebody was raised in a Christian home. I remember thinking that I didn't have any categories for that. I still thought simplistically. I thought in black and white terms. And what I mean by that is that, man, if you prayed to receive Christ and you could, then you lived it, and it took, it stuck, and if you didn't pray to receive Christ, then that was expressed in just the way that you live. But here, there's somebody to make a profession of faith like he did, and then in relatively short order, turn away from that. It didn't take long in my life and my ministry from that point forward to realize that there were lots of stories like that. I could name person after person that I've encountered that has at some point made some type of profession of faith, whether it be by praying a prayer or walking an aisle, joining a church, getting baptized, only at some point to walk away from the gospel. And I've encountered numerous people that necessarily have said, that they were angry or belligerent or criticized the gospel. But what became even more confusing to me was to see a number of people that made professions of faith at some point and prayed a prayer and joined a church, went through a baptistry, but then, at some point just began not to live that out, never denying what they'd done. My wife and I both have brothers that I know that we pray for. We've tried to process in our minds at times men who sat at the feet of the same godly parents that each of us had the privilege of being nurtured under. They heard the same gospel. They went to the same churches. They were raised the same way. and at some point gave some expression, some indication that they truly had accepted Christ, only to get into adulthood and seem to turn their backs on that. Not in a belligerent and angry way, but just not in a way that is pursuing God and walking with Him and giving any demonstration of any interest in the things of God. And I have to be honest with you, I've wrestled sometimes with not having categories, you know, in my theology for people like that. Not knowing, and I praise God tonight. I'll be honest with you, I praise God that He hasn't made me the knower of men's souls and therefore the judge of men's souls. I'm so thankful for that. But trying to reconcile that with what we read on the pages of Scripture has been a great struggle in different periods. As a pastor, seeing how this plays out in the lives of even some who continue to try to go through the motions and give some expressions in the issue of assurance of salvation, just encountering so many people that in their Christian life just aren't sure. And the tragic thing is most people who struggle with that, and there are so many, don't ever talk about it because they're embarrassed. They've gone through the motions, or they were raised in the right families, or they were in church all their life, but to think that they would confess or acknowledge that there are times when they put their heads on their pillows at night, regardless of the songs that have been sung, the sermons that have been preached, but to put their heads on their pillows at night, knowing that they don't know for sure. There is this unsettledness in their heart. And sometimes it's hard for us to have categories for that in our theology, because we want to believe that it's all cut and dry. It's as simple as, well, if you've said the right words and you've prayed the right prayer and you've joined the right church and gone through the right baptismal process, then surely that means that you're saved. And yet then we read our Bibles sometimes and we've looked at some of those, you know, passages that would fit into this category even this week. We read our Bibles sometimes and what we see on the pages of Scripture don't seem to line up with some people's profession of faith. Now, my desire tonight in reading from 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning with verse 5, is not to make anyone doubt their salvation. In fact, I hope when we come to this passage that if you are one of those people who has struggled with that, you have found yourself wrestling sometimes with whether your conversion experience is real or not, I want to give you some help tonight. And not me, but God, through His Word, I believe, wants to settle that issue tonight. Because I think Scripture is very clear on this issue of assurance of our salvation and how we can know. Let me read, beginning in 2 Peter chapter 1. I'm going to start reading in verse 5, but in a minute I'll call your attention to some things that come before that, but I want to focus our attention here. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 5, this is the word of the Lord. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he's blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, I think this passage of Scripture in its context is a passage about God's call upon our lives to salvation. If you back up just a little bit in verse 3, the Bible says His divine power has granted us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence. He is talking about the work of God in calling us to be His children. And He's speaking here, I believe, about the time that He stepped into time in your life and in mine. For me, as a 9-year-old boy in Alexandria, Alabama, sitting in a room that looked a whole lot like this on a sleepy Sunday night, you know, sitting about right back over there with my buddies, not paying attention to the sermon, flipping through the songbook, making fun of names like Fanny J. Crosby, writing on the bulletin, doing everything but being engaged. And God stepped into time, and in that service, called me to Himself. He called me into relationship. Every one of you that know Christ tonight could stand up and give some kind of testimony of where you were, when it was, and how God drew you to Himself even when you weren't looking for Him. This is the calling that He's talking about. This passage is framed up with this, where you heard me read a moment ago in verse 10. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. And so we almost have bookends in this passage. Bookends that are framed up by the reality of this calling that God has placed upon our lives. Now, I don't want to confuse you. Last night, I used the word calling as well as several other nouns to describe the mission that we are on, what God has called us to on this earth. I want you to make sure that you understand, if you were here last night, when we see the word calling here, we're talking about His call to salvation, when He called us to salvation. So I want you to understand from the very outset, Peter is writing to a group of people that he is assuming this calling. He's assuming this has taken place. He says that He's called us to His own glory and excellence in verse 3. Confirm your calling and election, He says. So He's making that assumption, but in making that assumption, Peter addresses the idea of the struggle, the wrestling that some who profess to have been called have from time to time with the validity of their salvation. And so he speaks into that situation to give us some help, to call us to a greater understanding. And that's what I want you to see in these verses. I want you to look at two particular categories tonight. Real quickly, I think we can do this in relatively short order once we have this big picture. But I want us to think together about the obligation that we have to His calling, to God's calling upon our life. And then I want you to see the validation of His calling upon our life. So the obligation we have to, the validation of. Let's start with the obligation. The great American business magnate, Warren Buffett, is actually the one that is attributed to have at least been the inspirer of the phrase skin in the game. Buffett's first fund that he raised totaled with about $105,000 that he solicited from 11 doctors, but not before this philanthropist and entrepreneur himself made an investment of a meager $100. And that $100 in Buffett's first fund came to be known as Buffett's skin in the game. He had some investment in it. Now, we're not talking about financial investments, but we are talking about the treasures of all eternity. And here's what I want you to know the Word of God says. You and I have an obligation. We have skin in the game when it comes to our salvation. Now that's an interesting thought on the heels of what Peter says back up there in verse 3. I read it just a moment ago. Look at these words and listen to this very carefully. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Now, I don't know how it is around here, but I know from where I came from, there ain't anything outside of all. And you see what he says? His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. That is an incredible, incredibly strong statement about the sovereignty of God in our salvation. It is his from A to Z. He has done this. He has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. But right after Peter gets those words out of his mouth, he comes to verse 5 and he says, "For this very reason, make every effort." Do you see it? "Make every effort," he says. The language of the New Testament. Watch this. Come in here real close. This is a verb that means to exert both moral and physical strain. It is a strong word. I mean, the guy has just said, God's given you everything that pertains to life and godliness. And then he turns around and he says, now you've got skin in the game. Make every effort to do something. Now let's talk about what this something is. I think Peter, first of all, makes an appeal here for believers to be progressing in their faith. To be progressing in their faith. What he says, make every effort to supplement, to add to your faith, virtue, and virtue, knowledge, and knowledge, self-control, and self-control, and steadfastness, godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. He lists these qualities, these characters, and he says, now, build on your faith. And what he begins to describe here is a responsibility that we have to our salvation, never to be stagnant, never to remain in the same place, for our faith never to look like it did when we first got it, when we first came to it. You say, well, how do you know? Well, number one, because notice he says, supplement your faith with these things and then list them. And then look at verse 8, for if these qualities are yours and, you see it in my English text, increasing. They are increasing. And then if you look down at verse 10, he says, if you practice these qualities, look at what he's describing. He is describing a faith that doesn't stay the same as it was when we first got it. It is progressing. It is growing. It is changing. Even uses a word, this word increasing in verse 8 is a word that means overflow and abounding. This is something that, excuse me, it starts at one point when God calls us to himself and he gives us saving faith, but he never intends for that faith to keep looking like it does there. What he intends is for that faith to be growing and progressing to the point that it is overflowing. And it's beginning to affect everybody around us and everything around us. It never becomes something that's just private. As I hear people all the time say, you know, well, I just think religion is a private thing. Or they tell you, you know, you want to talk to them about spiritual things. And I say, well, that's just personal. There's nothing about the Christian faith that is personal. We've made that because we've used phrases like Jesus is our personal Lord and Savior. Like your personal phone or something, you know, like it is something we use and we keep to ourselves. But never when you come to the New Testament is this personal. It's public. And it's never something that just affects us. It affects everything. It affects people around us and it affects everything that we do. And so Peter says, be progressing in your faith. I think we get bogged down if we look at those list of qualities there in verses 5, 6, and 7, and we try to overanalyze them. And let's look at what each word means. I don't think that's the point. I think there are other character qualities that could be listed on there. I mean, if you think about the fact that, you know, peace is not on there and joy is not on there, surely those things are part of the Christian life, and they are. That's not Peter's point. His point is you are adding to your faith. You keep building on it. You keep growing and you keep progressing so that your faith doesn't look today like it did when you first got saved. Jim Shattuck's faith should not look today like it did when he was a 9-year-old boy. But yet this happens all the time. This happens all the time when we think it's just about praying a prayer or walking an aisle or going through a baptistry or going through whatever motions, and we got that. John and I were talking about a mutual friend even before the service who's articulated that, and we've heard it hundreds of times from different people about, well, I got saved when, but there's not anything in the individual's life that looks any different than the day he supposedly got saved. I want you to see that there is a call that is part of our obligation, and that is to be progressing in our faith. There's a second part of this obligation, and that is to be productive in your faith. And I kind of bled over into that just a moment ago. Look at what he says in verse 8. For if these qualities are yours and increasing, they're abounding, they're overflowing. Look at what he says. They keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, if they are increasing, to say it another way, you will be effective and fruitful in your Christian life. It will be affecting people. It will be affecting things. Your life, your family, my life, my family, everything around us, every decision that we make. And so Peter comes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he says, God is sovereign in our salvation. You didn't go looking for him. He came looking for you, and he's given you everything that is necessary for life and godliness. But then he turns right around and says, you got skin in this game. And that skin is, you are to be progressing in your faith and you are to be productive in your faith. Now, some of you are thinking, well, you haven't said anything about assurance of salvation. Hang on. Because what he says here about being progressing and productive is going to be the very foundation of the assurance of our salvation. So let me show you the validation. That's the obligation. Now look at the validation of the faith that we have. You know, every once in a while, my wife and I will go to a nice restaurant, and you know it's nice because they have valet parking. Some of you have been to, all of you probably have been there. You get to go and you get to pull up there at the door and hand them your keys, trust in somebody you've never seen before with your vehicle, and we do that all in the name of food, you know. And so, you know, we let them go park the car, and we just get to go on in, you know, and that's valet parking. But we've also been to some other restaurants, maybe not as nice, that actually share parking spaces with other vendors. And so they don't do valet parking, but what they do is they validate parking. And so we go park the car ourselves, and we take our parking ticket and go inside, and either before we eat or after we eat, they validate the parking sticker, and that way when we go out, we can get out of the parking lot in our car without having to pay, because the restaurant validated our parking spot. I don't have to get my ticket validated in order to get food, but I have to get it validated to prove that I had some food. And that gets me out of the parking lot. Well, Peter comes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he says, you know, you don't have to earn your salvation. You can't do that. None of us have earned it or deserve it. But he says you do have to validate it. You do have to validate it. He says in verse 10, therefore, brothers, look at it. Be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. The word confirm is a word that basically means to ratify or to validate. And here's the interesting thing. Look at it. In my English Bible, this verb, be all the more diligent. I know it's several words in our English language, but in the language of the New Testament, guess what? This is the same verb that he used back up there in verse 5 when he said, make every effort. Same word, same verb in which he's talking about make every, but you lean into this thing and give it physical and moral exertion, he says. And he comes back now and he says, do that to validate your calling. You know what that means? It means that the assurance of our salvation can never be a passive thing. And it's not as simple as us just learning some verses like 1 John 5:13. These things have I written unto you. Believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe on the name of the Son of God. As if we just memorize that verse, we look at it and say, well, I've believed on the name of the Son of God, and therefore I'm saved. I can be sure. There's the assurance. But then when you put your head on your pillow at night, something's not right. And it's not that the word of God has been unfaithful or incorrect. It's just that we have a tendency to pull things out of context. You can't read John's epistle. You can't read 1 John all the way through all five chapters without realizing this guy believed that if your salvation wasn't followed by a change in conduct and a change of action, it wasn't real. And so Peter comes right here and he says, all right, remember what he's already done. He's already said we have an obligation, and that obligation is to always be progressing in our Christian faith and progressing to the point that our faith is productive. It's impacting things and it's changing things around us. And then he turns around and he basically says, this is how you validate your salvation. This is how you validate it. This is how we be sure of our salvation. We confirm, ratify our calling. How? By doing what he's already said. By living a Christian life that where there is, it's growing, it's building, it's progressing. It doesn't look the same as it did when we first got saved. And then he turns that and he says, this is what leads to you being steadfast in your salvation. So there in the first part of verse 10, he's telling us, lean into this and exert every moral and physical exertion to be sure of your salvation. And the result, Peter says, the promise he makes is that we will be steadfast in our salvation. Look at what he says there in verse 10. Be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and decision, for if you practice these qualities. There's that word practice again that indicates that ongoing progression and productivity. If you practice these qualities, you will never fall. You will never fall. Now, I think this word fall is actually tied to what he goes on to say in verse 11. For in this way there will be richly provided you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So you see the relationship between the word fall and entrance into the kingdom. The picture is of a horse that is sure-footed and it is steady and it gallops its way into the gate and through the gate. And this is what Peter is saying. He's saying if there is this progressive growth, and there is this productivity in our salvation overflowing, and it is being effective and fruitful, then guess what? That is what is going to validate your salvation. That's what convinces you. That's what convinces me that it's real. And there is no other way in the New Testament, listen to me, there is no other way for us to be sure of our salvation than this right here. And you know what Peter's suggestion is, his implication is? If we're not growing and we're not progressing and we're not being effective and we're not being fruitful, that is a seedbed for doubt. And listen to me, I can give personal testimony to that because I know I can look at the times in my life where I have doubted my salvation, and I have. There have been seasons where I've put my head on my pillow at night wondering, am I really saved? And I know I can look at those times and I can zoom out from them. And what I see is a season of life when I was not progressing and I was not productive and my faith wasn't growing and looking different than it did the day before. And beloved, that is when we are doubting our salvation. But Peter, on the other hand, says, if you practice these things and you're productive and you're growing in in progressing in your Christian life and you're overflowing and there is fruitfulness and effectiveness, that is solid ground. That is solid ground from which you will never fall and move toward an entrance into the kingdom that is, it's just described here as a time of celebration. I mean, the picture here is actually of a hometown boy who's won the gold medal at the Olympics, returning home, and they're lying in the street. It's like the NBA champions, you know, going back home after a win and the people having a parade and celebration, World Series champions, Super Bowl champions, people celebrating and welcoming men. And that's what Peter described. And he says this. He says, if you're growing and you are progressing and productive and effective and fruitful, You'll never doubt. You'll never doubt whether you've got the real thing or not, because the validation is there. And that will provide a sure footing that will move you toward an entrance into the heavenly kingdom. Now, it raises the question, well, is he suggesting that we can stumble and fall? Well, you can't read Peter's epistles without knowing that he certainly believed that it was possible for Christians, true Christians, to stumble every now and then. He kind of experienced that personally, didn't he? The night before our Lord died, he stumbled really, really hard. He denied our Lord 3 times there. Peter knew what it meant to stumble like that, but that's not what he's talking about here. He's talking about falling from the standpoint of maybe some of the people that I described at the beginning of my message that I didn't have categories for. And some have come to passages like this in 2 Peter and says, oh, he's talking about losing your salvation. No, he's not. Peter's not suggesting you can lose your salvation. What he is suggesting, though, is if this kind of progression and productivity and effectiveness and fruitfulness is not there, not only is it something that provides doubt in your life or my life, it is something that actually can give evidence that the real thing is not there at all. So Peter writes, making the assumption that everybody listening is a true Christian. And he gives some of the greatest hope and the greatest encouragement for how we can make sure that we don't doubt. We don't have to put our heads on our pillows at night and wonder if we're really truly saved. He simply says, here's how you do that. You progress and you grow and you be productive and you will be fruitful and you will be effective in your Christian life and you won't be sitting around wondering whether you got the real thing, because there is evidence abounding of that. But he also leaves the door open. He leaves the door open that it's possible for an individual who prays a prayer, walks an aisle, joins a church, goes to a baptistry, to along the way fall and never make it to entrance into the eternal kingdom. Peter's not suggesting that person's lost their salvation. He's suggesting that person never had their salvation. So the word of encouragement to us, brothers and sisters, is we respond to the word of God. We categorically reject a theology of salvation that suggests you can go through a motion, but there need be no change in your life, and that your faith can look the same way 40 years after you pray a prayer or join a church that it did the day that you first went through that motion. And Peter says, no, it's not. You can't do that. But the way that you can move through your Christian life on a sure foundation, knowing that you know, and not only being assured of your salvation, but overflowing with productivity, is to grow by adding to our faith these qualities, growing and looking more and more like Jesus than we did yesterday and the day before. I want to ask you to bow your heads, and I want to pray, and then we're going to have one of those times I talked about when I told you about my first church. We're going to have a public invitation, an altar call, if you will. And after I pray, Corey's going to come, and he's going to lead us in a song of invitation. We're going to stand. We're going to sing. Our pastor's going to be here at the front. I want you to know a couple of things as we prepare our hearts for that time. Number one, walking an aisle and coming and talking to a preacher doesn't save anybody, doesn't give anybody assurance of salvation. There's nothing magical about that. I think what it does is it helps us drive a stake in something that's already going on in our hearts. And there may be some here tonight, maybe you walked in here for the first time, maybe you've been coming to this church or another church for years, I don't know, but you know in your heart of hearts, you know that you've never truly repented of your sins and trusted Christ. And maybe you sense God drawing you to Himself tonight. You've sensed Him saving you. He came looking for you tonight when you weren't looking for Him. My invitation to you is right there at your seat in your heart to just respond to that. And whatever words you desire, cry out to Him in repentance and faith. Tell him you're changing your mind about your sin. You're changing your mind about Jesus, and you're trusting Jesus to save you, to do something for you can't do for yourself. Because after all, He came and lived a life you can't live, died a death you should have died, rose from the dead to make available to you the life of God that you were created to have. And if you'll say yes to that tonight, and you are ready to follow Jesus Christ, then you just tell Him. You just tell Him right there at your seat. And then as you do that, friend, I want to invite you to drive a stake in that tonight. When we stand and sing a moment ago, and in just a moment, to leave your seat and make your way down here and tell this pastor, tell him, I'm trusting Christ tonight. I'm becoming a Christian. I want to be saved. You articulate it however you want to. Maybe there are some tonight who, when I started this message and said, I want to talk to you about the issue of assurance of salvation, maybe in your heart of hearts, you're saying, that's me. I've been there, maybe I'm there right now. And you see your obligation to your faith that you believe that you once had. And if you once had it, you still have it. But you see your obligation to be progressing in that. And you see the way you validate that by progressing and growing in that. So God gives you a strong foundation. Maybe some of you tonight, in your heart, right there at your seat, need to say something to the Lord by way of repentance, in that you haven't grown and your faith looks the same as it did weeks ago, months ago, years ago. But tonight you are resolving by His grace and His goodness, because He's given you all things that are necessary for this. By His grace and His goodness, you're saying, I'm going to begin to grow. I'm going to begin to progress. My faith's going to look different a month from now than it does right now. And I pray you'll tell Him that right now. And maybe when we stand and sing in a moment, you'd like to leave your seat and drive a stake in that commitment. Come tell your pastor, I prayed this right back there, and I'm resolving, and I want you to pray for me, and I want you to hold me accountable. There may be other decisions that God has spoken to your heart about that I couldn't even articulate. So we want you to know this is a time for you to say yes. Yes to whatever the Spirit of God is saying to you. And I invite you to nail that down. Drive a stake in it by coming and letting this pastor know. Lord, thank You for not leaving us in the dark on this issue and leaving us just to wander around, wondering sometimes if we're saved or not. Thank You for giving us a clear, visible, tangible way to know that we know. Pray You might grant grace to people in this room tonight. Grace for some to say yes to Jesus for the very first time. For others to quit stumbling around and have their feet planted on solid ground, the assurance of their salvation by growing and progressing and being productive as believers in Christ. We yield ourselves to You, Lord, for that right now in Jesus' name.